Happy New Year to everybody. I can never quite remember whether this is the first Sunday of the new year, given because my maths isn't great, but it's the seventh of the month, so I think it must mean it's the first Sunday we've had, if there are still 7 days in a week. This is for a shorter person than me. So while I adjust this, or Dominic very kindly adjusts this, I'd like to have a further discussion at your table related to one of the questions Jonathan asked us a moment ago. I want you to think about one or two activities that you do week by week, which probably take up the majority of your time. It may be therefore your work, if you're a working person. It may be volunteering, if you're somebody who volunteers. It may be your schoolwork, maybe college work. It may be a hobby or a sport that you're involved in. Think about one or two activities that you do, and I want you to discuss around your table what that activity is and what motivates you to do well in that activity. What motivates you to do well, and equally, what makes it difficult? So what motivates you and what makes it difficult? Little discussion around the table, chance just to learn a bit about one another, what takes up your time, but also what drives you, and perhaps some of the struggles you have with that thing as well. For all of us, there'll be different things that take up our time, and things that motivate us and things that we make find doing that thing difficult, makes it hard doing it. Well, at the start of a new year, if you're anything like me, probably it's taking you a bit of time to get back up to speed and to feel particularly motivated about what you're doing day by day. We've all come out of, well, perhaps we haven't all come out of hibernation for 2 weeks. Maybe not everyone had the pleasure of a sort of two-week holiday. Some of you, I know, were working on Christmas Day, I think, Wendy, so that wasn't a luxury you had. But for those of us who've maybe had a little longer off work, getting back into that routine feels a bit harder. And I suppose that's where New Year's resolutions come in. Some people make a New Year's resolution to do dry January, join a gym, do more exercise, be more mindful, give more time to themselves. I was speaking to one person yesterday whose New Year's resolution was to do no takeaway January. So they'd eat more healthily and perhaps save some money as well. What about us as Christians, though? If we're a Christian, what motivates us at the start of a new year to live for Christ this year? What's going to be your motivation? What's going to keep you going to live for the Lord this year? What's your motivation to be faithful to God? That's going to be the focus of our study today. And if you're anything like me, it's important because we all find it easy to drift, don't we? We find that ongoing battle with our human nature, which wants to drag us back into old, unhelpful habits. We've got our culture and society, which wants to conform us to be just like it. Or we can simply grow discouraged, perhaps, as a Christian. Now, some of you may be the only Christian in your family or in your household. Others of you, you may be the only Christian in your workplace or in a circle of friends, and that too makes being a Christian difficult. Others, there may be particular struggles, maybe health struggles or other anxieties that sort of burden you just at the moment. Or, hopefully not, but you may simply be a little tired of serving. You may be feeling slightly jaded at the start of a new year. Another new year comes round, a new motor comes out for the church, you sign, look at it and think, oh, right, I've got to fill in this, and that's all my free time gone immediately. If you're feeling anything like that, well, I hope that today what we look at will give you a renewed passion and kindle that love for the Lord, which will be your motivation for the year ahead. And if perhaps there's those people here today who can't yet perhaps say that they're a Christian, they're not yet sure they're a follower of Jesus, I hope that what we look at today will help you. So if you've got your Bible open, we're going to look at that short passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at just four verses in particular, the verses up on the screen there, verses 14 to 17. Just as a very quick background, the Apostle Paul had established the church at Corinth when he visited on his second missionary journey. He's writing in the early sort of 50, soon after 50 AD at the time.
When he established the church at Corinth, Paul actually stayed there for quite a long time. He was there for at least 18 months teaching the new believers. And you can read about that in Acts 18. And he had a special sort of love for this church. But as we read through this second letter to the church, we learn quite a lot about Paul and the difficulties that he's been experiencing, which have made his Christian work hard going. And they're not always things we expect him to struggle with. So he tells us that he faced struggles in the province of Asia, where he writes, at the beginning of the chapter, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Now, that's written by the Apostle Paul, who wrote a great deal of the New Testament. So it might seem slightly surprising to us to hear Paul saying that he almost despaired of life itself. And then he felt he couldn't stand the sort of pressure that he was under. It was almost too much to bear. When we read forward in other chapters as well, we learn a bit more about the struggles he's been facing. And he goes into quite a lot of detail. And it's not the sort of thing which is the sort of great advertisement for somebody considering becoming a Christian. Because look at what he says. Describing himself, he says, we're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Does that make you want to become a Christian, knowing that may be your experience? Well, I think there was something particularly unique about Paul's experience, about what the Lord was going to use him to do. Nevertheless, we do know other Christians in other parts of the world do suffer acute persecution, so it wasn't just Paul's experience. In chapter 6, he describes troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. So the life of a missionary, if you were Paul, was not easy. And on top of that, this dear church of Corinth, which he had founded, he writes later in the letter about false apostles coming in, false teachers coming in, undermining his authority, casting aspersions about him, about his teaching, about his ministry, about his Christian life, and leading the church into danger. So that's the background as Paul writes. So what is it that motivates Paul to keep going, to keep living for Christ, despite those hardships that he's told us about? And how can we learn from his motivation? How can that be something that helps us to live our perhaps very different Christian lives in the 21st century, but nevertheless, ones which face different pressures and challenges and struggles? Well, we've got three C's to help us. But I hope that may make it slightly more memorable. And the first C is conviction, a motivation to live for Christ in 2024. The first C is the C of conviction. Paul writes that he was convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He is compelled by Christ's love because he knows that one died for all, and therefore all died. Now, I don't know how you would describe what a conviction is, but conviction is not a woolly, vaguely held belief where you think, possibly, you know, I could give my belief to this, but I'm not entirely 100% sure about it. No, conviction is being absolutely sure of something. I wonder if you went door-to-door in Caterham or stopped people in the precinct and you did a very short questionnaire, something we did a lot at university, when I was in Christian Union there, just some very simple questions which you ask people, non-threatening questions, but if you ask people, you know, do they believe in God? Now, some might say they're not sure. Others might say they definitely do believe in God. But you might think it hasn't been a kind of life-changing conviction for them. Perhaps if you know them well, you might think, well, you believe in God, but you know, why don't you want to worship with other believers? Why don't you want to grow in your faith? Why don't you want to learn more about what the Bible says? Yes, belief can be a private thing, but if we're Christians, we want to meet with other fellow believers. We want to grow. We want to worship God together. Well, Paul's conviction is not like that. It's not a sort of faintly held belief which doesn't have any bearing on his life. Paul's whole life is shaped by this conviction, his deeply held belief in the immeasurable love of God for every individual made in God's image. And for proof, he goes to the cross. Where do we see the greatest, clearest demonstration of God's love? Well, he looks to the place where it's most clearly seen, where wrath and mercy meet together. And he writes, we're convinced that one died for all, meaning Jesus Christ at the cross, and therefore all died. So Paul's great motivation is the extraordinary love of God. It's the extraordinary love of God for himself, for the Corinthian church, even for you and for me. A deeply held conviction that when Christ died on the cross, he died for all people. So just let me ask you, are you convicted and convinced of that fact yourself? Is it a belief which you hold firmly to, that it's so firmly that it shapes your life, that it determines your everyday, it shapes your decision making, it's your motivation? Can you say that you know that Christ died on the cross in your place? He died, one died for all, therefore all died. Can you say you know that Jesus hanged there for you? Because you know what, the more strongly we grasp the reality of that, the more clearly we appreciate Jesus' love for us, the more motivated we'll be to live for him this year. Paul is compelled by Christ's love. Now, our motivation should never be to impress other people or because it's kind of expected of us. If you've been coming to the church for a while, you might think, well, people expect me to be there, therefore I need to be there. People expect me to be serving on this particular rota, therefore I need to turn up and do my bit for the church. That is not our motivation. Our motivation comes from the cross. It comes from Jesus' great love for us and dying for us. And if that's not yet your conviction, it's not something you can hold on to for a certainty, I'd just like to simply encourage you to explore this year what the Bible has to say about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus for you. Now, you know that from time to time, the church runs a Christianity Explored course. We've just finished two rather bumper courses with lots of people attending those. It'd be great in the new year to be able to start a new one of those. So if that's of interest, please speak to Jonathan. Or if you don't feel that's quite you at the moment, just speak to another Christian about how they became a Christian, what being a Christian means to them. And also read the Bible for yourself. I'm sure on those bookshelves at the back in the corridor, we've got some reading aids that will help you to get into the Bible. And if reading is not your thing, one thing I found brilliant in recent years, it's just the Bible app, because it reads it to you. You don't even have to sit down and read it to yourself. You can just put your earphone in and it reads, press play on a chapter. So if that's of interest, then you know, download an app. So Paul is motivated by his conviction of the immeasurable love of Christ. And that conviction leads to a second C, because conviction produces a change of allegiance. A change of allegiance. A person who's been convicted and convinced of the love of Christ, they're going to no longer live for themselves, but for Jesus, Paul says. They've got a complete change of allegiance. Where they used to live for themselves, now Jesus is going to be king. Paul writes in verse 15, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. If you want to see a great example of this happening, you just have to look at Paul's own life, don't you? Paul tells in verse 16 that he once regarded Christ from a worldly point of view. And we know that in his former life, Paul was sort of set on destroying the church, on rounding up Christians, on having them arrested, on hunting them down. Now, he's Christ's ambassador. He's God's representative. He's the one who's been convinced of the power and love of God for him, in forgiving him, has produced this change of allegiance. Now, none of us here have led lives, hopefully persecuting and arresting Christians in our former lives or present lives. We may, in fact, have grown up in church. You may have had parents who took you to church. You may, therefore, consider ourselves quite decent, even quite religious people, people who live decent lives, showing care towards other people. We may even avoid certain behaviors. Now, that was my experience growing up. I grew up in a family where we went to church week by week. I even read the Bible from time to time, and I prayed at times. But despite all of that kind of religious activity, I was unwilling for God to be my king. I wanted him to be my savior. I wanted him as my insurance option for when I died. But I didn't want him to be my Lord. I wanted the peace that comes knowing that actually when I die, my life is safe with him. But I didn't want God to be my Lord or my king. And that, some of you may be able to identify with that yourself, looking back on your past life. Some of you may be there still now. You might like the religious belief. You might like things like this to an extent. But that thing of actually having God in control of your life as your king, you may worry like I did, that your life will suddenly become very narrow, circumscribed by loads of religious rules that you're meant to obey. But when we're convinced of Jesus' love for us, that change of allegiance has to happen. For me, that happened when I was 19 years old. Let me ask you, who are you living for at the moment? Who's on the throne of your life? Who is the most important person for you? Who determines how you live your life? As we start this new year, will you live your life not for yourself, but with Christ on the throne, wholeheartedly living for God, who died for you and was raised again to give you life? If we're a Christian, one of the struggles we have is that battle for allegiance. Some of us will struggle with things where the world wants to suck us back, and we almost want to have one foot in the world, one foot where we're the ones in charge of our life, but also we want God. And that's a struggle. But the Bible is clear that if we're to live for God, God demands our whole being, because he's given himself, given everything for us. Now, after Christmas, Joe and I had pleasure of seeing Chelsea play. Chelsea were playing Crystal Palace. Now, there's a player on the Chelsea side called Conor Gallagher. Now, Conor Gallagher, a couple of seasons previously, had played for Crystal Palace. He had been on loan to Crystal Palace. And here he was, playing for Chelsea against his previous loan side. Now, imagine during the match, if you suddenly thought, man, actually, I quite liked playing for Crystal Palace. They're my old team buddies. And partway through the match, he spun around and starts passing the ball to the Crystal Palace players, tackling his Chelsea teammates, and even trying to shoot at the Chelsea goal, which isn't that difficult. It's very tight. Now, it's kind of ludicrous. When a person has changed allegiance, they can't keep going back. Conor Gallagher couldn't think, for 5 minutes of the game, I want to actually play for Crystal Palace, because they're quite good sports, really. No, it's a wholehearted commitment. Now, sometimes see this sign outside a restaurant or a business. Whenever I see it, I feel slightly sorry for the old business owner, because it's kind of rubbing in their face, you know. I need you to know this is under new management, because the last guys were doing such a bad job, you wouldn't have wanted to eat here. But now, it's okay. It's under new management. You can come in. Well, if we're a Christian, we will be wearing T-shirts which basically declare we are under new management. When we become a Christian, we are under new management. We have God as our manager, as our Lord. But you know what? Sometimes we don't want that banner, do we? We want a bit of our foot still in the old business, the old manager, me in charge of my life. But Paul says there's a change of allegiance that has to happen. What about our third one? Our third C, or third motivation for living for Christ in a year, it stems from the previous two, and it's to do with the literally life-changing transformation that occurs when a person becomes a Christian. Paul writes verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." We've had conviction. We've had change of allegiance. And finally, new creations. Because becoming a Christian is even bigger than having a new conviction. It's even bigger than a change of allegiance. It's much more profound than those things. And that's where the comparison with a footballer or a business being under new management breaks down. Because it's still a business, it's still a team, it's still the same player. But in becoming a Christian, Paul says something far more radical, far more extraordinary, far more out of this world has happened. It's nothing less than a person becoming a part of God's new creation. I'm going to say that again because it's awesome. It's nothing less than a person becoming a part of God's new creation. We're shortly going to be beginning a study on the book of Revelation. That's got a lot to say about a new heaven and a new earth that God is recreating to replace this one. Well, look around you, because in this building here, in this very room, we've got parts of that new creation among us. Isn't that awesome? That many of you, are parts of that new creation. You've been made new in the image of Christ. The old has gone. A new life has begun. It's an awesome fact. Now, some of us here have had the joy of being parents and witnessing new birth. And even seeing, perhaps, you know, the new baby being born. I can tell you, it's a joyous occasion, but it's also one of great relief and wonder. Sean worked as a midwife for many years, and she'd come home telling me about what she'd witnessed, the joy of seeing another new baby born. Well, when you think about a person coming into God's kingdom, being made a new creation, that should fill us with even more awe and wonder and reverence at what God has done. So for those of us who are Christians already, I pray that at the start of this new year, 2024, we might have something of that sense of awe and wonder at what God has done for us. That we would be convicted, convinced and motivated by Jesus' love demonstrated at the cross. That we'd know that we're living for him because we've changed allegiance because of what he's done at the cross. And that we'd be confident we're part of God's new creation. That the old life is dead and buried. And as we do so, may God use us as his ambassadors to bring others to saving faith in Christ this year. Let's just pray as we close. Father God, we are astounded at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We praise you, Father, for your love demonstrated at the cross where Jesus died for all. Thank you that he rose and reigns at your right hand. We pray that you would convict and convince each one of us of your great love for us, and that we'd be compelled this year by that love to serve you faithfully and to grow more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you that you offer that new creation experience for each person in this room. You offer that salvation, that forgiveness to each and every one of us. We pray you'd help us to grasp it for ourselves. And as we do so, Lord, we pray that you may use us as your ambassadors to bring others to Christ this year. To the praise of your name. Amen.